Today we're reading from 2 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 9, in verse 1. And we see Paul talking about strength in weakness. And that's a paradox, is it not? So what is a paradox? I looked it up on the internet, and it said, an apparent contradiction that reveals an unexpected truth. An apparent contradiction that reveals an unexpected truth. Now, some paradoxes are funny, and some are ironic. Here's an example. I love to go to sales. I save so much money. Here's another one. If you didn't get this message, call me. I'm sorry, but deep down, you're very shallow. Here's another one about computer. No keyboard detected. Press F1 to continue. You finally got that one. Others are more serious. You have to spend money to make money. Or, as we read now in 2 Corinthians, when I am weak, then I am strong. Let us read.
We'll be doing the scripture reading from 2 Corinthians 12, 1 to 10. I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though, if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Last week we talked about Saul. And we looked at Saul and his crusade, Saul and his come to Jesus moment on the road to Damascus, and finally Saul's conversion when the scales fell from his eyes after Ananias prayed for him and the Holy Spirit filled him and he became a new man, a new creature in Christ. Today I would like to talk not about Saul, but about Paul. Paul the man, and his experiences, and specifically his experience here in 2 Corinthians 11, 9, 1 through 10. I'm going to break this up in three chunks, if you will. So if you're writing these kind of things down, I'm going to talk about Paul's special status. I'm going to talk about Paul's slow surrender. And finally, Paul's surprising strength. Let's talk about Paul's special status. Again, last week we talked about the fact that Saul was a man who was born into privilege. He was born into a Jewish family. He was born into a family that was entitled to Roman citizenship. Saul was born in the city of Tarsus, which is in present-day Turkey, southern Turkey. And he received a quality education. In fact, I read that Tarsus was second only to Athens in its universities and its schools. Saul had a fine education. At some point, we don't know whether it was after his bar mitzvah, turned 13, or a little bit later, he moved to Jerusalem where he got an education as a Pharisee. And he sat under the feet, as it were, of one of the finest scholars and Pharisees, rabbis, if you will, that has ever been known. His name was Gamaliel. And he got an excellent rabbinic Pharisaical education. He says in Galatians that he far exceeded all of his contemporaries in his zeal to learn. Saul was a brilliant man. God had engifted this man with these abilities, these skills, these aptitudes, and also placed him in this specific family. Paul had a very special status because God had a very special plan for him. Now, after his conversion, God is calling him to a new challenge. And God is conferring upon Paul special status. He says, I'm going to make you an apostle to the Gentiles. And then he says, in the words of Ananias to brother Saul, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. Paul is getting a special status and being chosen. Kind of reminds me of Fiddler on the Roof. You remember Teviev? He says, you know, would it ruin some eternal plan if you gave me a little bit of money? Why do I have to be poor? Or, God, you've chosen us. Why don't you choose somebody else now? Because in many ways, for the Jewish people, having that special status and being chosen also meant much suffering and much pain in their lives. Now, here in this letter, the second letter to the Corinthians, we see a theme coming through. What is one of the themes? We see a theme of boasting. He says, I'm going to boast right now. Why? You've driven me to it, he says. Paul doesn't want to boast, but he's driven to it in a sense because the people in Corinth are holding up things in their lives, values, that they're boasting about. But they're all about the wrong things. They're talking about their ecstatic spiritual experiences. They're talking about their freedom in Christ, which incidentally, in the first letter, Paul says, you are so free, you have lost your minds. There's stuff going on in your church that's terrible. That even the pagans look at that and say, well, that's not for us. Because of your so-called spiritual liberty. So they're talking about a lot of things. They're boasting about things. Oh, we can do this, we can do that. They're the original name it and claim it Christians, if you will. Or as I like to call them, the blab it and grab it. You're appropriating things for yourself that you ought not to, because you think in your special status that God owes it to you. We look at this, and Paul begins to talk about his own special experiences. He says, you guys talk about all your ecstatic spiritual experiences. Let me talk about my own experiences. And so he begins this by saying, I know a man who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Now, Paul is engaging here a literary device. He's kind of talking in the third person. Okay, I know a man. But as he gets to verse 6 and 7, he says this, and he switches to the first person, where he says, because of these revelation and these incredible experiences, I was given a thorn in the flesh. That's how we know that he's really talking about himself here. He's being demure, if you will. He's using a literary device here. He's, well, you know, I'm going to talk about this guy, but I'm not going to talk about myself. Because he doesn't want to boast in those things. What does he say at the very beginning of his letter to the Corinthians? He said, I came from Athens, and I had been so clever in explaining all of the fullness of God to the Athenians. But what do I have to show for it? There was no church in Athens. We're very interested in these things, these strange ideas that you have. So they were tickling their ears, but not a lot of fruit out of his rhetoric. And so he says at the beginning, he says, I came to you in fear and trembling. And I came to you resolved in my spirit that I would preach only Christ and him crucified, so that you wouldn't be so impressed with disputations and clever rhetoric, but rather with the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what he came to there in that place. And here's the beauty of that. In his weakness, as he came to Corinth, explaining the power of the resurrection in Christ, a church was born. Not without its problems, mind you, but a church, a dynamic and vibrant body of Christ was born as a result of that. Well, he's explaining these things. So a thorn in the flesh. Interestingly, this word thorn appears in the New Testament only one time. It's a very distinct thing. It's like a spike. It is like a big thorn. And it causes pain. Physical pain, one might say. We ask, what is this thorn in the flesh? And I want to say right up front, the point of this text is not for us to delve into deep thoughts on what this might have been. Although books have been written, whole chapters in books of Paul's life, about what is that thorn in the flesh? I want to say, perhaps the Holy Spirit chose not to reveal what the thorn in the flesh is, so that whatever our thorn in the flesh is, that we may fill in the blank. Okay? Otherwise, you know, just like, remember Moses and the thorny bush, and he saw the Lord in it? He had an encounter with God. That doesn't mean that every time we have an encounter with God, it has to be in a voice in a fiery thorn bush. Because we'll get too focused on those kind of things, because that's the way people are. So I think God, by his Holy Spirit, chose to just kind of leave that unspoken, whatever that thorn in the flesh is. But I do want to kind of say, what are these things? Because some people say, well, it's definitely a physical ailment. And other people say, no, it was a spiritual thing. And I think it's important for us to just quickly look at some of the possibilities. Some people say that it was poor eyesight. Remember in Galatians, he's writing to the church there, and he says, I came to you, the occasion of which was because I had a physical ailment. And, this is my paraphrase, it didn't gross you out. And I know for a fact that if you could have, you would have torn out your own eyes if it would have made any difference for me. So some people believe that there's a reference there that possibly some problem that he had was a physical ailment related to his eyes. Who knows? Maybe, maybe not. Some people say it's epilepsy. Talk about fear and trembling. I came to you in fear and trembling. Again, how can we know what this ailment was? Perhaps it was depression. Paul seems to go from great heights to incredible depths. Who knows what's going on in the mind? And there are sicknesses of the mind, brothers and sisters, and we know that. And some of us have experienced that. Other people think of it more in terms of a spiritual thorn. Think about Saul. Incidentally, Saul, the great king of Israel, the first king of Israel, was a Benjaminite. That's the same tribe that Saul was from. Saul was named after that guy, in honor, if you will, of the first king, this Benjaminite. Do you recall that there was a harmful spirit that was given to Saul, and it made him melancholic, it made him different things? And there was a young man that God called into Saul the king's life, and his name was David. And David was a musician, and he would play the harp. And guess what would happen when David would play the harp? It would calm Saul's spirit. and he would be refreshed, and he would receive joy from that. I don't know what to say. We are buffeted on every side. Is it possible that the Lord allows spiritual oppression to surround us? I know that the Holy Spirit that lives in each one of us cannot reside in the same place with an unclean spirit. So we know that it's impossible for a believer to have an unclean spirit in them. But does that mean or preclude that an unclean spirit can't try to get at them and cause depression and melancholy and other things in their life? I don't know. Perhaps we need to just leave that open as a question. Perhaps you can tell me if you've experienced anything like that in your own life. But there are precedents for that. Think about this. Paul says, the enemy sent that. The enemy did that, if you will, but with God's permission. And it was the same thing with Saul. This malevolent spirit was allowed by God to cause this in Saul's life. Okay? That recalls the story of Job. Remember? The enemy stands in the courts of the great king, and God is bragging on his servant Job. Have you seen my son, Job? Yeah, well, he just serves you because you're so nice to him. You've given him so many blessings. That's the reason. You take those things out of his life, and you watch. He will curse you. I guarantee it. I don't know why, but in the Father's infinite wisdom and his sovereign purpose and will, he allowed the enemy to buffet Job. What pain and sorrow came into Job's life that we cannot even comprehend, to have our children taken away from us, to be afflicted in body and soul and spirit. And yet, what does Job say? I know my Redeemer liveth. The Lord gives. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job's heart was for the giver, not for the gifts. And that should be our heart too, my brothers and sisters. Our heart should long for Jesus, for he is the author and perfecter of our faith. We should not focus on the things that he gives, but rather who he is, the great giver of life. It came to me this morning that there's a third possibility, or a fourth possibility, not maybe just a physical ailment or maybe some sort of spiritual oppression. But what about if it's a character trait? What if it's a piece of his temperament? You all are familiar with Five Love Languages, that book, Gary Smalley. One of the love languages is words of affirmation. Now, any of you know that you are a person who has that gift, the words of affirmation, you know that the flip side is if somebody says something hurtful to you, it cuts so deep. Why is that? Because that's the flip side of that. You love to encourage people. So when you receive a discouragement, it is especially hard and painful. I wonder if maybe Paul had that kind of a temperament. And he was a little touchy in that way. Somebody would say something harsh to him and it would hurt him. He was a man who said a lot of things. And many of the beautiful things that he wrote were things of amazing encouragement, of course, by the Holy Spirit. But some people had said some hurtful things to him. And I wonder in his life, my brothers and sisters, if he would say to himself, God, I get so melancholic, I get so hurt. It bites me so bad in my heart when someone is critical of me and I just go into a bad place. God, if only I wasn't like that. If only I wasn't wired like that. God, would you take that away? God, just take that away. He doesn't want to take it away because that's a beautiful thing that he's created in you. Even as you give, there's tenderness and vulnerability and the potential of you being hurt by that. But it's so worth it to embrace that and not wish that you didn't have that. Incidentally, my brothers and sisters, when you're hurt by someone and somebody says something really cutting, God's grace is there for you. It is sufficient to heal and enable you to forgive. I know that our natural human tendency is to say, you cut me, you hurt me, I'm out of here. I thought you were my friend. But I'm not going to receive that from you. I'm going to go find other friends. We have that in church, incidentally. Every church is like that. Why? Because God brings us together and we're disparate and we're different. And sometimes we say things to each other that are hurtful. And I encourage us to press into that and receive God's grace in that moment. God wants to do a good thing, a deep thing in our hearts to change us more and more into the character of Jesus Christ. We've talked about his special status, Paul's special status. He's set apart. Incidentally, each and every one of us has a special status. We've been chosen. God has welcomed us and adopted us into his family. That's a special status. But I want to guarantee you, with that special status also comes responsibility and at times pain. But it is so worth it. Look at what Paul's response is to the thorn in the flesh. Slow surrender. Now, he pushes against it. I asked God 3 times to remove this from me. Incidentally, have there ever been times in your life where you've asked God to do something, to change something? I wonder if after the first time he said, God, I'm sure I could do a lot more for you. I could be a better apostle. If only you would take this away. God, I'm telling you, this is in your enlightened best interest to take this away from me. I wonder if Christ said, no. Or I wonder if God was silent in that moment. You can't really tell from the text whether the Holy Spirit in Christ said it after the 3rd time or whether it was after each time. But I would suspect, based on my own experience, and I invite you to consider the same thing, my brothers and sisters, have there ever been times when you asked for something and it was like you did not get an answer? And then you asked again. Still nothing. No response. God, are you listening? Do you care? God, don't you see? I'm suffering here. Help me. And then a 3rd time. And the Holy Spirit speaks into his heart. I love you. I have a purpose for this. My strength, don't you see? It's perfected in your weakness. This is part of my purpose. This is part of my plan. God's ways are higher than our ways. We know God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. The paradox is that in order to be truly used of God, my brothers and sisters, we must come to an end in ourselves. An end in our own giftings, an end in our own skills, an end in everything that commends us to God, our abilities. When our ego is dealt a death blow, that's when God can truly begin his work in and through us. Paul did ask in faith. And I'm not saying don't pray to have something removed. I don't know, maybe God will just lift that. Because I don't know what God's purpose is in your life. Pray. Ye have not because ye ask not. Pray. But don't demand and don't expect that God is going to do what you want to have done. He may say, wait, my son, I love you, my daughter, too much to remove this now. Or simply, the answer is no. And you may never know why, on this side of eternity, the answer is no. But will you trust me? Will you believe that I have your best interests at my heart? The big idea of this whole paragraph is that my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. And the conclusion that Paul draws from this is, if I am going to boast, remember he started out boasting? Why? Because the Corinthians had driven him to it. If I'm going to boast, then I'm not going to boast in these incredible revelations, but I will boast in my own weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. Wouldn't you rather have that? The power of Christ in your life than to have your own way? Than to be free of your depression or of whatever it is that you want to be rid of? He says that the power of Christ may rest on me in my weakness. He lists five things: in weakness, insults, hardship, persecutions, and calamities. Think about this for a moment. He's saying, I'm going to accept my thorn in the flesh, because in it, Christ's power is perfected. It is manifested in that. And I will accept the insults that come my way. What did the Corinthians say about him? Oh, he talks big in his letters, but he is unimpressive in person. We don't know what Paul looked like, but from some of the accounts in the second century, it wasn't much to talk about. In our culture, we put confidence in the flesh by our good looks, our stature, our education, our wealth, the cars that we drive, the houses that we live in. Paul said, I will revel even in your insults to me, because it will show that it's not about me, but it's about God. It's not about my rhetorical flourishes or my ability to convince, but it's the power of Christ by revelation that shows you Jesus is who he says he is. I can't convince you of that. No one can. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And that is God's work. And if God chooses to do that in my weakness, praise the Lord. And if he does it through whatever abilities or skills or aptitudes that he's given me, so be it. Hallelujah. Let God use that in your life. He talks about hardships. Man, I could imagine that Paul would say, man, if I only had less hardships in my life, I could be a much more effective apostle. One of that is that he was jailed many, many times. Now, that in itself is not a pleasant experience. But we talked about this on Tuesday, didn't we? We said, how many letters did Paul write from jail? Man, if the guy was busy with ministry all the time, too busy to breathe, too busy to write, until the time that he got killed, honestly, humanly speaking, we wouldn't have any of this amazing writing. It's like God put him in time out and said, I want you to do some writing. I'm going to speak my words to you, and I want you to encourage brothers and sisters in these churches, in Corinth and elsewhere, and not just for them, but for all Christians, for all time, even us today. He mentions persecutions. Man, who wants to be persecuted? Do you want to be persecuted? That's not fun. He says in one of his lists, People hated me so much that they stoned me to the point of death and they left me for dead outside the city gates. His friends came to collect his body. And as soon as they were there, he got up and he went into the city. Wow. Why? Because it was not yet his time. We can trust that all the days of our lives are written in his book. The scripture says before one of them came to be. Do you think that you're going to die before your time? No. It's not going to happen. Because God will protect you. He has a day appointed, an hour, when he's going to call you home. He's going to call me home. And it won't be 1 minute too soon, and it won't be 1 minute too late. We can trust the Lord in that. So we don't have to say, for example, what is said in Proverbs, oh, I better not go out into the streets. There's a lion there. I better not get in my car. I might get killed on the road. God has not given us a spirit of fear, my brothers and sisters. But he's given us a spirit of confidence and of a sound mind by his Holy Spirit. The fifth thing that he mentions that he's going to take boasting in so that the power of Christ might rest on him is calamities. How many calamities did this man experience in his life? He was shipwrecked several times. You'll recall when he landed on Malta and he went to build a fire and he pulled some sticks out. A snake fastened itself to his hand and everybody was like, okay, see, divine justice is going to get him after all. And nothing happened. Shipwrecked. Floating out in the Mediterranean. Talk about despairing of life. Have you ever come to a place in your life, my brothers and sisters, where you despaired of life itself? When the circumstances looked so bleak that you thought, for sure, it's over. Paul writes about this when he says, we came to the point so many times in our ministry where we despaired of life itself. But God, who was able to bring back from the dead unto life, he gave us the strength to live in him. Later on in his ministry, Paul saw his suffering, persecutions, insults, his weakness, these calamities, through a lens that I want us to consider as well. He says, for I reckon that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For these light and momentary difficulties and afflictions produce in us eternal weight of glory. You see, Paul experiences a paradigm shift here. He realizes that it is in his suffering that God's glory is manifest, and ultimately, God wants his glory on display, and he will do all things for our good. Do you trust that everything that God brings in your life is for our good? Sometimes it's so hard to believe that. Sometimes it's so challenging intellectually to say, God, do you really care? Don't you see? He does see. He does care. The psalmist writes, he says, you have taken my tears and you've put them in a bottle. Every tear that you have ever shed, God has seen it. God has gathered it up. God remembers it. And there is a purpose for it. For his glory and for our good. We've looked at Paul's special status and his slow surrender. Paul's surprising strength then comes out of this realization when he sees his suffering through the lens of Jesus Christ. It's a game changer for him. My brothers and sisters, it's one thing to say for the Lord to say in our lives, my grace is sufficient for you. But how do we access the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, it's one thing for me to say I love you, but what does that look like practically to me? Do I sense it? Do I feel it? Do I believe it? Do I see it in ways that touch me? Or is it just kind of like an idea, a notion? First, we must realize, brothers and sisters in Christ, that our greatest problem is not outside of us, but it's inside of us. Don't say, if only this were different, then my life would be great. If only this person weren't in my life, or if only I didn't have this crazy boss, or if I had a different job, if only I lived in this or that place, or if only my situation were different. Rather than run from the problems in your life, see the problem as a gift from the Lord that will make you run to Him. Don't run from your problems, but run to Jesus in the midst of your problem. Don't look for a quick fix solution. See this then as an opportunity for God to give you grace and to change you to be more and more like Jesus. I received an email yesterday. A member shared this quote. And I want to read it because I think it's powerful for us. It speaks of these problems that seem insurmountable in our lives, and yet how Christ is at work in them. Yes, this sin which has sent me weary-hearted to bed and desperate in heart to morning work, that has made my plans miscarry until I am a coward, that cuts me off from prayer, that robs the sky of blueness and the earth of springtime, the air of freshness and human faces of friendliness. This blasting sin, it can be conquered. I do not say annihilated, but better than that, conquered, captured, transfigured into a friend, so that I at last shall say, my temptation has become my strength, for to the very fight with it, I owe my force. Paul talks about that when he talks about shadow boxing, staying in shape, using athletic metaphors, disciplined as you run your race to get the prize of the upward calling. My brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, this is the race, this life that He has called us to, full of hard realities, moments of joy, moments of frustration, moments of pain, and exhilarating experiences, transcending experiences. This is the story of our lives. But remember this. In all of this, God is bringing us home. God is leveraging everything in your life and in my life for His glory and for our good. Our pain, our sin, our gifts, everything we are and everything that we are not, all for Jesus. Grace is like rain. You have to get out into it to get wet, to experience the refreshment and the abandonment that comes with standing in the wind and the rain. Don't stay inside. Get outside. Avail of the grace that God is giving to you in Jesus Christ. Get with other Christians who will point you to Jesus. Get with a mature believer and listen to their story of faith and learn and be encouraged. Get on your knees and pray. Read the scriptures and ask the Holy Spirit to bring home the truth of the gospel, the paradox of the gospel, the apparent contradiction that reveals the unexpected and deeper truth. That because Jesus died for my sins, I don't have to. The gospel truth that because Jesus was despised and rejected, I don't have to be. I don't have to be. The gospel truth that because God in the flesh left heaven, I get to go to heaven. The gospel truth that because Jesus was separated from God's love for a moment, we shall never, ever, ever be separated from the love of God in Christ. Paul wrote that to the Romans. He said, "For what shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.